We've been talking about stewardship, and today we're going to talk about stewarding our money. Now, immediately, some of you have gone into internal red alert. I understand. Before God called me into ministry, for 6 years, I worked in finance as a bond trader for a small investment management company in LA. I say small, but we were responsible for about $8 billion. And it was hardwired into us to manage our clients' money, not our money, our clients' money, with prudence and care in accordance with their wishes and purposes. And so actually I was, for 6 years, a professional financial steward. Another word for that is in the industry is a fiduciary. Now, in that line of work, we had to discern almost daily whether the people that we were working with, our counterparties at other financial firms, were actually looking out for our interests, our clients' interests, or if they were just looking out for their own. So I had to sort of develop a sensitivity. And all that to say is I have a high sensitivity to the issue of money. Now, money is important. I think we can agree that with that. If you don't have, if you have a lot of money, money is important. If you don't have a lot of money, money is especially important. And the writers of scripture do agree with that it's important. There are over 2,300 scriptures, passages or verses that deal specifically with money or property or possessions. Twice as many actually that talk about prayer or faith combined. Okay, so there's a lot that could be said about money. It makes this message a little bit difficult this morning, challenging. You'll be glad to know that of the 2,300 verses, we're only going to look at a few that summarize the biblical perspective, but that will mean this message will be a little longer than usual, but we'll still try to end pretty close to our regular time. Let's start by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read some verses that will kind of serve as a foundation before we look at our main passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We're going to skip to verse 17, and these are the verses that we're going to be focusing on today. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to take hold of that which is truly life. Lord, even as we hear this message, Lord, there's going to be perhaps a war, a battle, a wrestling that's going to go happen within us. Lord, we know, God, that it's not just content, it's not just teaching that will move us and ultimately transform us. Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to convict us, to speak, Lord, into our hearts, into our minds, and ultimately change our lives. And so we invite you to do that this morning or this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this would be a good message to take notes. If you are a note taker, I want to ask you to write down this phrase, maybe highlight it on your Bible app because it's from the passage. As for the rich, okay, as for the rich, and if you don't mind, if you can highlight or if you make little annotations, maybe underline the word rich, okay? Because the Apostle Paul says, as for the rich, charge them, command them. Now, all of us in this room, just the fact that we're here, likely we're going to have a meal, you're going to eat lunch after this service, you're going to have a place to sleep this evening. Just by those things, we are rich by the standards of the world. And for some of you, that's good news, because you came in thinking, man, I am up to my eyeballs in debt, but I'm going to leave knowing that I'm rich, okay? Well, you are. You are rich. Go ahead and turn to your neighbor and say, you are rich. Okay, now turn to another neighbor and say it like Tony the Tiger. You're rich. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. Okay. But you are, we are, I am rich. Now, Paul doesn't say that it's wrong to be rich. People often misquote that verse that says, you know, and says, they say like, well, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And for rich people, in other words, all of us, really, almost all of us, we have to be more careful that we control our money instead of allowing our money to control us. God doesn't mind that we're rich. God doesn't mind that we have money. He actually gave it to us, as long as that money doesn't have us, okay? God doesn't mind that you have money as long as your money doesn't have you. What we need to know, first of all, is this passage, he's talking to us, okay, as to the rich. Now, what is Timothy to command the rich? Two related things. First, he's to charge us not to be haughty, okay? That means don't be proud because of your riches. Don't be embarrassed because of your lack of riches, right? Riches aren't the right scorecard. Riches don't define you, so don't be proud if you're rich. Second, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Okay, don't set your hope. We're talking about where you draw your self-worth. What's the source of your joy? What are the aspirations that, if achieved, will lead to peace? Well, don't let that be earthly riches. Instead, he says, our hope should be on God. Now, why? Well, he's the one who richly provides, okay? And I wonder if you've noticed the wordplay, this constant emphasis on the rich, as to the rich, that's all of us, almost all of us, charge them not to put their hope in riches, but instead on the God who richly provides. And later he'll say, you know, be rich in good works. Now, what is it that God richly provides? Well, it says everything to enjoy. Everything to enjoy, okay? So again, in your notes or your Bible, write or highlight that word, enjoy. God gives us good things in life to enjoy. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And just as there's nothing wrong with enjoying life, there's nothing wrong with using your money to get things. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. You can invest in nice things. For many of you, you're on a path where God is going to, in the future, significantly raise your standard of living. And maybe that's why you're in Boston to go to school, to prosper in your career in the future. Or you're starting your career here in Boston, or you've been brought here to advance because you're really, like, you know, going in your career. And that's okay. That's good. God wants you to enjoy those things in life. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When God prospers your standard of living, he's doing it to raise your standard of giving. Did you like that? When God prospers your standard of living, he's doing it to raise your standard of giving. True enjoyment in life, real pleasure in life, comes when we really internalize what Jesus said, which is, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. If you have money, but you haven't learned to give, you're not going to know real joy. Real enjoyment actually is found in giving. Paul says, be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Give of your time, your energies, your talents, your material resources, and you will have joy. If you do that, if you do these things, you will actually be storing up treasures for yourselves, okay? Now, that's a good phrase to write down. Or highlight, store up treasures, storing up treasures. Now, you may remember Jesus talked about this. He talked about laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Okay, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying that there are two places where we can store treasure, right? Or put another way, there are two types of accounts, financial accounts from the biblical perspective. There's an earthly account and a heavenly account. There's a temporary account and a permanent or eternal account. You can invest your money in an earthly account. That's what many of us do. But what you have to remember is that this is temporary. It's temporary. Now, it's created primarily through your savings, money that you put away, money that you invest, money that you stash here on earth. And that's okay. You need to have some savings, right? Because hopefully you're going to live a long life, and life expectancy is getting longer and longer. It takes money to live, right? So you need to have some saved up. But understand that it's temporary, okay? God says there's another account. That's the eternal account, and this is investing your money in the things that are going to last, okay? This is how you actually take hold of that which is truly life. Now, the way that you fill your temporary account is through saving. The way that you fill up your eternal account is through giving. Okay, we'll talk more about this. You lay up treasures in heaven by giving. And I'll talk about exactly how God says we should give. But before I do that, there are four financial truths that I want to point out that underlie these commands, what the Apostle Paul charges Timothy to charge rich Christians with. The first truth of four truths that I want to talk about. First truth, God owns it all. God owns it all. This is the foundational truth when it comes to our finances. Now, it does go against everything that we feel, right? It goes against our nature. What's that one word that every small child quickly learns to articulate? Apart from no. Mine. Exactly right. Mine. It's all about mine. We have this constant desire to get more and make it mine. But if we're to understand finances from God's point of view, we need to learn not to say mine, but learn to say, God, it's yours. It's yours. Because we have to understand and remember that God owns it all. There are many, many scriptures that point to this, but two of them are Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's all the Lord's. It all belongs to God. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Everyone say out loud, all that is in it. Okay, that includes you, your clothes, your iPhone, your Android phone, right? All that is in it. Now, when it comes to this truth that God owns it all, we tend to respond in one of two ways. One, we can ignore God, right? God, you have no right to interfere in this aspect of my financial life. Let's keep it separate, right? And we ignore God altogether. Or two, we act as though God is like this cosmic vending machine. If I give my 10% and I go to church and I pray, then he has to give me health and wealth in return. A variation of this second option is, you're going through life ignoring God, but then suddenly you get in trouble. And then you swing the other way and you try to bargain with God. God, if you get me out of this mess, I will go to church, I will tithe, I'll pray and read my Bible, right? What I hope we're going to learn is and live out is a third option, which is to treat God like the owner. To treat God as though he is the CEO and CFO of our life, because that's what he really ought to be. God, you own it. You own it. You're the priority in my life. You're the priority for all things, including my stuff. So that's the first truth that we need to know from the Bible, that God owns it all. Second truth is that God entrusts me with some. God owns it all, but then he entrusts me with some. Now, some of you are going to get caught up on the last two words, with some, because you're thinking, I wish God entrusted me with more, right? But focus for now just on that word, entrust. God entrusts us with some. This is why we're talking about stewardship. God owns everything, but he entrusts us with some, and we need to be good stewards with that. Now, God will entrust us with what we might call hard assets as well as soft assets. Hard assets is just material stuff. He entrusts us with things, land, money, materials. When God apportioned territory to the people of God, his people, in the promised land, he told them, this is the land that I'm assigning you, but you can't sell it. You can't sell it. Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Why? For the land is mine. God was reminding them, the land belongs to me, right? You can't sell it for all time. You can sell it, but you have to get it back because it's not actually yours. You're only travelers, you're tenants, living for a while on my land. Put it another way, God, it's like God saying, I loan you this stuff for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but when you die, it's coming back to me. And we get to be stewards of all the stuff that God has entrusted to us here on earth, okay? He owns it all. He entrusts us with some, and some hard assets, but also soft assets. Soft assets are things like energy, strength, effort, ability, personality, time. We talked specifically about time a couple weeks ago. God gives us talents and gifts, and we get to choose how to use those. And that's what God is actually talking about in Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Okay? So whether it's hard assets or soft assets, they're entrusted to us by God. God owns everything. He entrusts us with some. Third truth, God gives us the freedom to choose how to use it, how we use it. Now, think about this flow. God owns it all. He entrusts me with some, but then he gives me freedom to choose how I use it, which is amazing. It all belongs to God anyways. He could give me some, but then force me to use it in a certain way, but he actually gives us freedom. God says, you can waste what I've given you, or you can manage it well. He actually gives us a choice. Now, having entrusted us with something, he does give us very clear instructions about how to manage it properly. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But, you know, the reality is we can waste it. Why? Because God gives us free will. We get to choose the consequences of our decisions. And if we mismanage what God has entrusted to us, it can and often does have very real, earthly, temporary, but real consequences, right? Like debt or poverty, etc. Or worse, and much worse, it can have eternal consequences, consequences for the soul, a heart that's hardened against God, a lack of joy, the absence of peace. And the Bible calls all of these circumstances or sort of consequences of our decisions a curse. It's not that God is cursing us. You disobey me, like, I smite you, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying there are real consequences to your decisions. And when you mismanage, when you disobey, the consequences of that, the reaping of what you've sown, it's going to look like a curse. But if we manage them well, there are positive consequences, consequences that manifest in earthly, temporary, real fashion. But even more, there will be greater entrusting that will manifest in heaven. And all this God also calls a blessing, okay? We're going to be able to hold on to that which is truly life. Now, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. We can store up treasures in two ways. Where? Two places. Earth or heaven, right? And where are we to choose? Thank you. Heaven. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, how do you store up treasures in heaven? How do you increase your eternal bank account, if you will? Well, I actually did talk about it briefly earlier, but let's go back to 1 Timothy 6:18 and go a little deeper. We find two ways here. They're both necessary. They go hand in hand. Be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. Okay? First, be rich in good works. In other words, we're to focus on what we might call a richness of being rather than a richness of having. A richness of having is more stuff, more money, more cars, more security. But then there's a richness of being. It's to be rich in love, to be rich in serenity, to be rich in friendship, right? And we all want richness of being, but somehow we buy into a cultural myth that that richness of having will get us to a richness of being. But it never will. Because that's the nature of stuff. Stuff is temporary. It's uncertain. It can be eroded and stolen. Temporary. It's never going to satisfy a heart, a soul that is eternal. Okay? Second, we are to be generous and ready to share. And put somewhat simplistically, but I think this is true. We store up treasures in our eternal bank account through our tithes and through our offerings. Now, I'm going to talk about those two words for a moment because they're often misunderstood. We're going to turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, which is one of the key verses on money. Sometimes when preachers talk about Malachi 3, some Christians will say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. Jesus gave us a new covenant, right? We don't have to do that. Tithes are Old Testament. Not tithing is New Testament." Well, Jesus actually didn't teach that. He taught about tithes. He said, you should tithe and do more. So we need to look at Malachi 3, 8 through 10. And just a little warning, there's pretty strong language here. The passage opens by saying, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." God says that he is being robbed, which is crazy, right? Who would be stupid enough to rob God? But the Israelites were doing that. We can be doing that. Have you ever had anyone take something from you? When something is taken from you, when someone robs from you, it kind of damages the relationship. Right? You're not necessarily going to be friends after. God says, look, you are robbing me. It's damaging our relationship. And the consequences of that is a curse. That's the curse. Well, we might ask, how have we robbed you? And God responds in tithes and contributions, also translated offerings. Okay? He says, you're under a curse because you're robbing me. Now, this is how you solve this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Okay? And thereby put me to the test. We'll talk more about that. God is saying to his people that they are under a curse because they have not properly understood tithes and offerings. Now, we need to put ourselves in the minds of the Israelites who were listening to the prophet Malachi in those days. When they heard the word tithe, they knew, they understood that it was the mandatory giving portion. You see, for as long as God had talked to his people about finances, he talked about a tithe as kind of a mandatory giving. And the Israelites understood this. The Bible says the first tithe goes to God. It's the first fruits. It's mandatory. It's part of the covenant. Sometimes we don't understand this, that there's a difference actually between the tithe and the offering. Aren't they the same? No, the tithe was the mandatory giving. The word offering implies voluntary giving, okay? Now, what was happening was that the Israelites weren't giving either the mandatory amount nor were they giving the voluntary amount, and God says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. How do we solve it? How do you get out from the curse? Well, you know, how do you get out from disobeying God and his plan for finances, which lead to the consequences called curse? How do you get out of that? Well, God says, bring the full tithe. Now, I don't know if God is having a little fun here or not. Maybe he's just really being emphatic, because he doesn't need to use the word whole or full in front of the word tithe. Every Israelite who heard this understood that the word tithe meant 10%. It literally means 10%, okay? But God emphatically says the full tithe, the full 10%. Bring the whole 10%. Why? Because human nature asks, what if I give 9%? Right? Can we round up? What if I give 7%? What if, you know, sometimes I just have to give 2% or nothing because my circumstances dictate it, right? Obedient Israelites didn't ask whether they could give 7 or 2 or add a percent every year. They understood 10%, 10%. If you're not giving the mandatory amount, you're robbing God. So in a way, God is saying, I don't want you just to rob me less. I want you to stop robbing me, period. Bring the full 10%. And then you can give over and above that 10%, and that's voluntary giving, that's offering contributions. But you give the full 10% to God. Now, it says here that the full 10% should go into the storehouse. Okay, in Israel, they understood this to be the temple. It went particularly to the temple's work. And the Levites in the temple would decide how the money would be spent for the good of the community. The tithe was going to the center of God's activity among his people. And the closest parallel in our day to the temple is the church. In Acts chapter 2, other verses in the New Testament, God affirms this. And now we, you know, apply these verses as meaning, bring your tithes to the church. Now, you might say, Pastor Barry, you're not exactly a neutral, objective commentator here because you work for the church, right? And yes, that is true. And it actually does give me some discomfort to have to teach this. But it would give me greater discomfort to not teach this topic properly. Why the church? Why not a Christian charity? Why not however you see fit, right? Well, this is what I believe. Just as the temple was the center of God's activity in the world back then, the center of God's activity today is the church. And the most important things that God is doing in the world, I didn't say the only thing, but the most important things, I believe, God chooses to do, has chosen to do through the church. Because the church is where gospel transformation happens. It's where kingdom people are being raised. It's where the family of God gathers, and we gather to love God, to love one another, God's people, and from which we then scatter to love and serve the world. God says, bring the full tithe into the church. Do that, and then you can give your offerings anywhere that you want, beyond the 10%. You're free to invest in eternity, okay? These are free will offerings. These are the free will offerings we see in Scripture. And God says something very powerful in conjunction with this. He says, put me to the test. The only time the Bible says we can test God, because God very much wants us to know and trust him, that he's our Father in heaven with gifts that he wants to give. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives us everything to enjoy. It's like he's saying, come just a little closer. Won't believe what I have for you. Step up your tithe. Get back into a right relationship with me, because you're not going to believe how I'm going to return to you what you've given. And one way to kind of think about it is, God says to us, bring your tithe. And so we bring our tithe to him. We reach into our pockets with our small human hands and we offer our tithe to God, our 10%, 10% of what we have. And then God reaches into his pockets with his God-sized hands. And then he returns back to a portion of what he has. And you see God's 10% much bigger than our 10%. The reality is we cannot outgive God. God is the great giver. And I just want to gently admonish, encourage you, if you've been putting off this idea of tithing, giving your full financial tithe to God, I would encourage you, test him. Test him in this. Because you're not going to believe what God has in store for you. One of the most important ways that we can honor God is just by giving, bringing the full tithe. And when we do that, God stands ready according to his word. He stands ready and willing to prove to you that he is a God who's faithful, that he's real, and he wants to bless you. Now, with that in mind, let me just make a quick side road here, a side point. One of the things that can hinder us from honoring God in this way is debt, right? Particularly unsecured debt. I'm not necessarily talking about mortgage debt. I'm not talking about student loans necessarily, although that's a form of unsecured debt. Primarily talking about credit card debt. One of the reasons we can't give the full tithe to God, we start robbing God, is because we have credit card debt to pay. And why do we have it? Well, Christian finance guru Dave Ramsey once said this: the reason we go into debt is we buy things that we don't need with money that we don't have to impress people that we don't even like. And maybe I detect some rueful smiles. The irony, though, is that when we borrow to live the good life now, we're actually robbing ourselves. We're robbing from our future in an earthly sense. But even worse, it leads us to robbing God. It can lead us to robbing God because we're not trusting God to be the rich provider of everything we have to enjoy. And so we withhold our tithe, we withhold our trust, we withhold generosity to others. Let me talk about one more truth. It's a quick recap. God owns it all. He entrusts us with some. He gives us freedom, however. But fourth truth, God blesses me and others when I exercise good stewardship. When we honor God with our finances, he blesses us. He also blesses others through us. Because that's his heart. Pastor Chip Ingram wrote a little book called The Genius of Generosity. And he describes in it how when he was a young pastor, actually in his first church, one of the older men in the church, a businessman by the name of John Saville, invited him to lunch at one of the top steakhouses in Dallas. John, you see, had this business proposition he wanted Chip to consider. And it wasn't a business deal to make money. It was a business deal to give it away. And he basically gave him a three-point presentation. He said, one, I have a desire to help poor and hurting people. Two, Chip, you are in contact with poor and hurting people daily. Three, I want you to be my eyes and ears and help them as God leads you. And then he gave to Pastor Chip a checkbook. And on the cover was written, Pastor's Discretionary Fund. And then he looked inside, and on the deposit side, there was a 5 and 3 zeros, neatly printed, $5,000, which many, many years ago, that was a lot of money. And what John was doing was he was inviting Chip Ingram into an adventure of stewardship, right? And an adventure of stewardship. And Chip writes that he found himself, as a result, after he accepted, doing three things. First, he found himself thinking a lot about what is it that John would want, right? How John would want this money to be used. A second, he learned how to balance a checkbook for the first time. Because he realized, you know, I need to take responsibility for how every cent is going to be used. I need to validate this trust that I have received. And third, he became great friends with John Saville. Every few months, they would have lunch together, and Chip would tell John all these stories of how he had used the money, and they would celebrate together. He would talk about pregnant teenagers and unemployed families and unpaid medical bills and down-and-outers who needed a helping hand, story after story and after story. And each time, in the conclusion, John, in this public restaurant, would utter an uncomfortably loud, "Praise the Lord!" Right? Remember, they're in a fancy businessman-filled like steakhouse, right? And then, with a twinkle in his eye, he would say, "Let's do it again." And he would fill up that discretionary fund with more money, and then Chip would go out, and they would do it again. Now, I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice, that this is actually a picture of our relationship with God, or what it could be, right? The way that we're entrusted to manage his resources. There's a blessing. There's a blessing that he wants us to be involved in. But maybe the greatest blessing is that we'll get to know our Father's heart. We'll get to share in his joy. With all this in mind, I want to invite you to take one or more of all of the following five steps in 2025. I don't have them on a PowerPoint, but they are, for the most part, listed in the next steps on your connection card. First step that I want to encourage you to take this year is to just commit all you own to God. If you are a believer, just say, God, it's no longer mine. It was never mine to begin with. Sorry for thinking that way, but I recognize it belongs to you. And you may have to say that more than once to fully believe it and live it, but resolve this year, all I own is God's. He's the owner. I'm the steward. Number two, decide to bring the full tithe, okay? Now, God never intended for tithing to be a mechanical, legalistic thing, something that we're doing to earn brownie points with God. Tithing is God's training wheels for us to becoming generous people and trusting people. Tithing is a way of remembering that everything comes from God and he entrusts me with some. Okay, I don't own any of it. One day I'm going to have to give him account of how I managed it, how I stewarded it. So I urge you, bring the full tithe to the house of the Lord. And then pray about going above through your offering. Some of you are in a financial place where you can do that. Now, some of you are not. What if I don't have an income right now? Right? And many of our college students are in this predicament. Well, if you have no income, you don't tithe, okay? Like, tithing comes from the income. But what you can do is start cultivating generosity in your heart by bringing offerings, okay? Now, what might that look like? Well, I've talked to our college partners about this, but what if our offering looked like a symbolic tithe of our discretionary spending? Okay, whatever you typically spend upon yourself, entertainment, boba, eating out, etc., right? That spending, not your rent, not your student bills, like things like that, but just the discretionary, not necessary spending. What if you said, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice 10% of that, right? You can do that, and you can start cultivating generosity. Number three, develop a plan to get out of debt, okay, especially credit card debt, because this will hang over you until you eliminate it. Now, this is not an overnight thing, of course, but this week you can begin by making a budget. You can start reducing spending and start making payments to reduce that debt, and in the future, that debt will be paid. I do hope, actually, in the near future, we'll be able to offer classes devoted to this specific topic, how to get out of debt. I am so blessed and encouraged by the presentations that our sister Chrisonia, our brother Mike, have given in the recent past on just finances in general. But, you know, I'd love for us to really get specific and practical about getting out of debt. And if you are in debt, until we offer those classes, I want to encourage you to purchase and read this book. If you can't purchase it, borrow it. I Was Broke, Now I'm Not, okay, by Joseph Sangal. It's one of the best books on getting out of debt in a practical way that I've read, okay? Fourth step, save 3 to 6 months in living expenses, okay? You might say, oh, I just trust in God. I have faith. And God says, hey, it's okay to save some, right? It's okay to put aside some of what you have now to plan for the future, okay? To plan for your future and maybe even possibly to participate in things that he wants for you in the future. And the fifth, and this is kind of the biggest ask, it's to pray about participating in Symphony's next harvest campaign. Okay, now, just to explain for those of you who are newer partners, members, attendees, newer parts of our family, Every 2 to 3 years or so, we, in our history, we've had this financial campaign that we've generically termed the Harvest Campaign. And what it is it's about sowing into God's harvest that goes above and beyond the church's regular operations, regular missions, okay? And so in the past, we've had harvest campaigns to support new church sites, when we started the Fenway site, when we sent the Thrive team to plant a church in Taiwan, when we felt convicted to participate in a greater way in the missions in the Boston area, et cetera. But this year, I feel convicted to launch our most ambitious harvest campaign yet. And it is tied to two exciting steps that we want to take as a church. Okay, that first step is based on feedback from the church that we we received through that survey that we took in February. After prayerful discernment, we do want to start a new service in the Cambridge area. Specifically, we're hoping to start a 10 a.m. service in Cambridge. So we'll have a 9 a.m. service here, a 10 a.m. service in Cambridge, and then another 11 a.m. service here. Now, as you know, Cambridge is super close as the crow flies. It's just across the river, right? But if you have to take the T, it is not super close at all, right? And many of you know that. Well, I believe God is inviting us to deepen our investment north of the Charles River. We're going to need to find a venue that will increase what we pay in rent. We're going to need to form a leadership team. We're going to need ministry teams, all the ministry teams that we have here, we're going to need over there. There's a lot to do. We're going to need to pray. But as part of that, we want to invest into this harvest campaign. The second development, I'll introduce this way, and our partners, many of you heard all this last week, but one question that I'm often asked is, Pastor Barry, do you think Symphony will ever own its own space, right? And for many years, my answer was no. Not with Boston real estate prices, and sometimes I share a little anecdote about how the first week I was here, I was prayer walking and found a little single family house like right over there on the eastern side of BU. And I was like, oh, 4-bedroom, 4-garage. Wow, I wonder what this costs. $4 million. I was like, oh, there goes my dream of ever owning anything in Boston, right? And certainly with the demographics of our church, I've always felt this is a dream that we just might need to surrender. But I believe God is challenging us to trust him for this. Now, we can't afford to buy a church building right now. But what we can do is start taking steps to build the assets to be able to do so, to plan with a longer horizon than we're actually accustomed to doing. And so what God has laid on my heart and mind is to buy a smaller property, strategically located, that we can use as a parish, as residences for staff, maybe non-staff, also as a possible ministry center or as a microchurch venue, microchurch incubator, to buy a small property first that we can't have Sunday services in. To do this, we're going to need to take out a loan. And just to afford the down payment, we're going to need to do a finance campaign, right? Hence, the harvest campaign. But what it will allow us to do is to build up equity, to build up tangible assets that we can eventually use to help finance a larger building that one day we can use in our Sunday services. Are you excited about this idea? All right. Now, here's the thing. And part of this is my fault. For many years, our horizon has been 1 year, 2 years. We were a church plant, we were young, mostly college students, right? But I think, God is calling us now to start thinking about laying a foundation that will not just bless this generation right now, but to invest so that we can bless future generations, generation after generation. Amen? And so our short-term goal with this new harvest campaign will be to raise at least $250,000. Now, that is the biggest campaign yet for us as a young, demographically speaking, church and, you know, a 15-year-old church. It is a step of faith. It's a big step of faith for us. I will say it's not actually a particularly large campaign for a church our size, right? And so if you've been part of another church before that's done financial campaigns, you'll be like, $250,000, where's their faith, right? Like, you know, their church is doing $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $5 million campaigns around our size, but we're going to take this first step first, okay? More details will come about this harvest campaign. We won't kick it off until after Easter, but I want to ask you to start praying.